If you haven't already, please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and you can turn to verse 39. In the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 855. I want to remind you that it is our aim this month as a church to increase our joy in Christ and to remain focused on worshiping God throughout this holiday season. To prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of our Lord, we began our Advent sermon series last Sunday in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In that passage, which records the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary, Mary learned that God's favor was on her, for God had chosen her to be the one that would conceive Jesus, God's Son, by way of the Holy Spirit. And in that same conversation, the angel informed Mary of another miraculous work of God. For Mary learned that her relative Elizabeth, who was past childbearing age and had been up till that point unable to have children, was now with child because God had opened her womb. It was all wonderful news. God's promises were in all of this coming true. But God's wonderful plan was going to test Mary's faith in the Lord, because God's plan for Mary's life would not be easy. It would require much difficulty. It would be a trial that Mary would face. But in response to hearing God's difficult but wonderful plan for her life, having been strengthened by God's word and the sign that God had given her that Elizabeth was now 6 months pregnant, Mary, fueled by faith in the Lord, says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so this is where we pick up in verse 39 of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as we continue to look together at the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, 39, and we'll read to verse 56. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help. God, as your people, when we read your word, we are left in awe and wonder over your plan and how you brought about our salvation. You are a glorious, awesome God that we worship. We have come as your people to proclaim your goodness, to be reminded of how glorious and good you truly are to us. Help us to see together this morning more of your glory, to behold and savor the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that this week, at various times, in word, in deed, in thought, we have sinned. And yet we also confess the glorious good news of your gospel, that because of Jesus, because you sent your son and he lived a sinless, perfect life and went to the cross to bear our sins, the wrath that we deserved, and because you raised him from the dead, we have been forgiven. May you remind your people of this reality, this gospel truth this morning. Those who are bogged down in their sin, who are wondering if you will again forgive them for their sin, may they be reminded today that Christ has paid for it all. That Jesus is enough. That they are to once again look to the cross and trust that he has accomplished all that is required for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. That in Christ, you have declared them righteous because they bear his righteousness by faith. God, we give you thanks for your many blessings. I think of the good news and the wonderful act that happened this week in another family adopting a child in our church. What wonderful news. What a picture of the gospel for all of us to once again see, for you have adopted us into your own family. I pray that you continue to bless those who are foster caring for children who need to be loved and need to hear the gospel. I pray for those who have and will continue to adopt children, that you give them the strength and the energy they need, that you will remind them of the great love that you have for them and for their children, and that they will over and over and over again trust you and put before their children, adopted and biological, the greatness and the glory of Christ, that it is no accident that you have brought them into their lives and that you are at work in their families, even when it's really hard. May you shine forth your glory in these families to us and to the world. Father, we lift up those who are mourning, who are struggling. We pray that you would today, through your word, give them what they need. Whether it's rejoicing or mourning, you are the provider. When we hear good news, like a sister that does not have cancer, we celebrate. And when we hear the difficult news that another is suffering with cancer, we mourn and we grieve, and yet we trust you and we don't grieve without hope. And so we lift up our brothers and sisters in this church and throughout the world to you and pray that you would remind them of your goodness, of your love. They would experience your grace today. And Father, now through the preaching of your word, we pray that Christ would be glorified. Those who have come in this place dead in their sins would hear about Jesus and trust in him. We pray all of this for Jesus' name, for his glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Recently, as part of our family's Bible reading time, I read Romans chapter 9 to our boys. Now, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, you know that much of the content of Romans 9 deals with God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, after I read Romans 9 just before the boys tried to, or I tried to get the boys to fall asleep, we didn't end up having an in-depth discussion about the doctrine of election. Those days are coming. I'm looking forward to them. I'm preparing it. I'm not just studying theology so that I can keep it, but so that I could delight in God and I can put these deep, glorious truths before my children, not shy away from them. So if your children are asking you hard questions, don't shy away. Don't say, don't worry about that. Go there with them. Say, I'll get back to you on that one, son or daughter. I'll have to do some reading. Let's read together. But that night, we didn't have an in-depth discussion about God's sovereignty and salvation. However, that night, we did, as we briefly discussed the passage before bed, get into a conversation about the Dead Sea, because Romans 9 also mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, which before God destroyed them because of their wickedness, these were two cities that were very close. They were located near the Dead Sea. And somewhat in passing, I mentioned to my boys that the Dead Sea is so salty that when somebody jumps into it, even if they can't swim, they don't sink, they float. Well, this became the focus of the discussion of Romans chapter 9 in our family. The kids were amazed at hearing that there was a sea full of water like this. And so they said, Dad, can you show us a video of this on your phone of people floating in the Dead Sea? Now, why did they want to see a video? Now, I suppose someone might suggest that they found it hard to believe what their dad was telling them, that since they had never heard anything like this, that maybe good old dad was making it all up. But I assure you, in this case, now I like to have fun with my kids. I don't lie to my kids. I try to tell them the truth. I make it a point to tell them the truth about everything that I possibly can. But we joke around. We tease each other. You know, they'll try and play innocent, non-sinful tricks on me and on each other. You know, we have fun together. But I assure you that wasn't the reason why they wanted to see a video. They didn't think I was lying. They knew, it seemed at least to me, that they knew that I was telling the truth. Remember, I had just read to them a passage about God's judgment of the wicked. So that was kind of the ground of the conversation. God judges the wicked. I'm not going to lie to them as we talk about the Dead Sea. No, the reason that my boys wanted to watch a video of people floating in the Dead Sea is because they'd never seen or heard anything like this. And when we hear something amazing, like there's a sea on earth full of water that will make you float, it's as if our eyes get jealous of our ears and they want to see what our ears have heard. So there's kind of this competition. Ears hear, there's a sea where people float instead of sink. And then eyes say, I want to see that. And that's what was going on in our discussion. Well, this is something like what we find Mary doing in this morning's passage. Having just heard the amazing news from the angel Gabriel that her barren and older, I'll put older onto this as well, relative Elizabeth was now pregnant, Mary couldn't pull out her smartphone and call or text Elizabeth. And she couldn't check Facebook to see if Elizabeth and Zechariah had updated their status and announced that they were now expecting a baby boy. So Mary does the best thing that a first century person in her situation could do. She decides to travel the 60 to 100 miles from her home in Galilee to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the hills of Judah so that her eyes could see the marvelous thing that her ears had already heard. But this visit would turn out to be much more than merely a trip for Mary to see Elizabeth's baby bump. It would, as verse 56 informs us, turn into a three-month stay for Mary. She'd stay in Zechariah and Elizabeth's home for 3 months, a stay that God would use to continue to strengthen Mary's faith in the Lord and prepare Mary for the difficult task that God had chosen her for, to be the mother of the Savior of the world. God calls us to work, to specific tasks, sometimes that might be very, very difficult. And then he equips and he prepares his people to do those tasks by his grace. The Lord's strengthening of Mary's faith continues the very minute that she walks through the door of Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. Before Mary can even explain why she's come to visit, she receives this heartwarming welcome from Elizabeth, who at hearing Mary's voice exclaims loudly the blessing that we find in verses 42 and 43. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I was talking after service with a brother about kind of the dynamic, the senior. We're trying to picture it. Remember, Zechariah, we know from earlier in the chapter, he can't talk right now. He had seen the angel. He had struggled. He had some doubt. He had not understood totally what God was doing. It didn't make sense to him. And as part of God disciplining and teaching him to trust him, he can't speak. So you picture Zechariah maybe answering the door and trying to communicate with Mary. He can't speak right now. He's going to speak once John is born, their son who Elizabeth is carrying. And there's all this commotion, and Elizabeth is somewhere else in the house, and she hears Mary's voice and comes running. This is quite the way to be welcomed into a home, isn't it? Just imagine walking into one of your relatives' homes this Christmas, unannounced, and as you turn the doorknob and you enter into the house, Aunt Bertha, with a smile from ear to ear, comes running towards you, joyously shouting something like, "Blessed are you, and blessed is your family. How is it that I get to have the honor of you visiting me?" Well, a welcome like this would likely change the dynamics of that family get together, I think. People say, what is going on with Aunt Bertha? I mean, why is she so excited? Why is she greeting people like this? At the very least, it would probably make some of your less expressive relatives a little bit uncomfortable. What's going on here? But Mary is far from uncomfortable in Zechariah and Elizabeth's house. And the greeting she receives only gets better when Elizabeth tells her that she wasn't the only one that was excited to hear Mary's voice. For as soon as Mary spoke, the baby in Elizabeth's womb began to jump with joy. This is one of those passages that we who believe that life begins at conception can go to and say, babies can experience joy. I know they might not, you know, go here with us because it's in the Bible and they reject the Bible as the word of God, but we go there because we believe it to be the word of God. Babies experience joy in the womb. Well, it's not hard to imagine at this point, both women, filled with awe over what they're talking about, begin to turn their gaze from one another down to Elizabeth's rounded abdomen. And then Mary, doing what women relatives often do to other women relatives and women friends do to other women friends, begin to reach out and put her hand on Elizabeth's abdomen to feel the baby move. We know that this baby boy who jumped at the sound of Mary's voice was John the Baptist, who would some 30 years later prepare the way for Jesus' public ministry. He's the same John the Baptist who would one day announce after seeing Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's as if John begins then his prophetic ministry, which is all about pointing people to Jesus. That's what he's all about. He's preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the way for the Lord. He's all about pointing people to Jesus. It's as if he begins this ministry before he's even born, when he leaps for joy in his mother's womb. The Bible tells us that both mother and child were filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth and John. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled them to respond in faith to Jesus, who was still in Mary's womb. It's all about Jesus, even in this interaction. Mary's there because she's pregnant with Jesus. The Son of God in flesh has come, and she's now got him in her womb. She's come because the angel has come to tell her, hey, you're pregnant, Elizabeth's pregnant. This is all about Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables people to respond in faith. That's what he does. He helps us recognize who Jesus is and of our need for Jesus to save us. The Holy Spirit is the only reason why we respond in faith to Christ. We would not apart from his work in us. We would never repent and believe on our own. When the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, well, we will respond like the pre-born John did, with joy. Right? We might not leap. Some of us may have leaped. That might be part of our story of after coming to saving faith in Christ, getting excited and leaping for joy. But all of us will experience joy. So do you find joy in Christ? When you hear the wonderful story of the Son of God coming to the world to rescue sinners, does it cause your heart to be filled with joy? The story never gets old. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, coming down in flesh, not to hang out with us, not because he just wanted some friends, but to rescue us from hell. And he did that. He came to save us, to be our atoning sacrifice at the cross. That story never gets old. And does that story, that truth of Christ coming to rescue you, bring you joy? Joy? Well, if not, then I want to ask you, then why not? Are you distracted? You know, it's very possible that as a Christian, you can be distracted, and that this Christmas, God is giving you a great opportunity to get out of the distraction, to hear again the great story of how he sent his Son to redeem you from your sin and reconcile you to God so that you would find joy in him. So I hope for you, if you don't find joy in Christ right now as you think about what God has done in sending his Son, that this Christmas you would again return to the joy of your salvation and you would see Jesus rightly and enjoy him. But it's also possible that you do not have joy in Jesus because you do not know and trust in Jesus. So it's possible that you're a Christian and you've been enamored with the world, that you're finding your joy in things and people rather than in the God who has saved you. Those are all blessings, got people, things that God has given you. But your joy, your ultimate joy, which can't be taken from you, should be in Christ. But it's also possible that you don't have joy in Jesus because you're not a Christian. You may profess to be a believer. You might say, I'm a Christian. I might go to church. But it might be that you don't have joy in Jesus because you don't know Jesus. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit, when you have the Holy Spirit, is joy. I'm not talking walking around like Aunt Bertha with a smile all over your face every time you see somebody. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a joy that is lasting, that is serious joy, that causes your heart to be satisfied even when things are hard, because you know that Jesus has come to redeem you. Well, if that's the case, you're not truly a Christian, well, then I hope for you that the Holy Spirit will do in you what he did for Mary and John and for every other Christian, that he will help you to see Jesus rightly and enable you to respond in faith to Christ. In this interaction between Elizabeth and Mary, we're also given the example, given another example of how God uses his people to bless his people. I love thinking about this. Here's Elizabeth, just experienced this miracle. She's older, barren, they haven't had kids, and now an angel has come and told her husband, who now can't speak, that she's going to have a baby, and this baby's going to be special. I know we all say our kids are special, but this baby's special in a special way. However you want to say that, I don't want to offend anybody. Every kid is special, but you know what I mean. This is John the Baptist who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And then the Lord providentially brings Mary and Elizabeth together. Last week, we saw how the Lord strengthened Mary's faith in him with his word, his promises. He told her, this is going to happen, and she was strengthened by that. We also saw how he gave her a sign, which was that Elizabeth was miraculously with child. And now the Lord uses Elizabeth to strengthen Mary with so many questions swirling around in her head. Just think about it. When you faced a heavy trial, when there's been a burden, that there's been a testing in your life, well, what often happens? You feel the weight of that. You feel the heaviness of that. You begin to feel isolated, alone, like nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody can help you. And it can become, you know, this dark place that you go into. And yet the Lord leads Mary to Elizabeth, and God uses Elizabeth to remind Mary of how good God is and how blessed she is by the Lord. So he rescues, he strengthens, he helps her be prepared for the work that he's called her to do. Christian, we need people like Elizabeth in our life who trust in and love the Lord, who are committed to telling us not just what we want to hear, but what we need to hear, who will remind us of the truth about who God is, who will remind us of God's promises when we're finding them really hard to believe, who will tell us what his word says, who will encourage us to trust and follow the Lord even when it's hard, when it's really hard. This is in essence what Elizabeth does in this passage for Mary. Elizabeth was well aware of the hardship that Mary would soon face. She knew that Mary was betrothed to a godly man named Joseph, but here she was, now pregnant and yet a virgin, that God's wonderful plan for Mary's life would test Mary's faith in the Lord. Elizabeth doesn't feel bad for Mary. She doesn't just say, you know what, I'm sorry that you got to go through this. You know, this stinks. This is really hard. She points her to the goodness of God. She tells Mary that God's plan is good, that God's plan is wonderful, and that Mary is blessed because she believes God's word is true. Christian, you're blessed because you believe God's word to be true. And Elizabeth knows this because Mary's faith was proved by her having come to visit Elizabeth. God had declared the impossible to Mary. Not only are you pregnant, but Elizabeth is pregnant. And Mary had believed God's word as evidenced by her actions. She came to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth now tells Mary that she is blessed. God uses other Christians to fan the flame of our faith to strengthen us when we are weak, to remind us of the truth when we are forgetting it, to encourage us with the gospel when we are discouraged by our circumstances, to bring to us the word of God, to focus our attention on Christ when we are distracted by the world. And this is why God-centered relationships are so important. Now, I don't mean simply that it's important to have friends that are Christians. Because I believe there's a difference between having friends that are Christians and Christian friends. Having friends that are Christians, when that happens, you just get together, you small talk, you talk about the Packers, the Bears, the Vikings, and what's coming up. You talk about your car, your house, struggles at work, and then it just ends there. And there's kind of this assumed thing, we're all Christians, so we can just small talk, and it's kind of Christian small talk. No, no, you need Christian friends who are going to point you to Christ when you're struggling, when you're suffering, when it's really hard, and are going to say, I'll walk with you through this. I want to remind you of the gospel that you have indeed been reconciled to God. When you don't feel forgiven, they'll remind you that it's not about your feelings, it's about the reality that God has sent his son, and his son has gone to the cross. So whatever you feel, the truth is this, you have been forgiven, Christian. You need friends that will tell you that. We're not going to shrink back. You don't just need somebody to be positive and encouraging. You can turn on the radio for that. What you need is somebody to tell you the truth in love. Who will go to the hard places in your life, who will ask you the hard questions, who will hold you accountable. When you say, I'm struggling with this, they will come back to you and say, how are you doing with that battle? Are you memorizing scripture? Are you in the word? Are you reading the Bible to your kids? Are you praying about your singleness? And are you trusting the Lord? You seem to be gravitating toward a sinful relationship. What are you doing? They will warn you. Not just tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. If this is not something that you currently have, well then, hey, it's Christmas. Pray for it. This is a gift from the Lord. God gave Elizabeth and Mary a gift, and that was their relationship. What a great, sweet, awesome gift. And we get a little glimpse into it, how these two women connected, not because they were both pregnant. I guess you could make an argument that had something to do with it. But because they trusted, they loved, they obeyed, they followed the Lord. And that is the unique connection that God's people have with one another. So no matter what maybe your political leanings are, no matter what you think about certain current events in our country, no matter what is going on, you know, with your allegiance in sports, no matter what career you come from, no matter what background, culture, we have been united in Christ, and we're to leverage that in our relationship so that we don't just kind of meander through life, but we encourage each other. We fan the flame of faith in one another. God promises to provide his people with what they need. And so I encourage you to pray for these types of relationships and to pursue these types of relationships. Look for people in this church who follow Christ, who will point you to Christ when it's hard, because you don't want to be pointed to Christ. You need those types of people who won't shrink back and will say, listen, I don't think you're trusting the Lord right now. I know the whole don't judge. Well, we're at the church, so we can make some judgments here, all right? You're not looking to Christ. You're finding your joy in sin, and that's going to lead you away from Christ and towards destruction. Don't do that. You need those types of people. We're not going to embarrass you or shame you or any of that stuff, but who will risk even their relationship with you because they love you so much and they want you to enjoy Christ. Who are going to share the gospel with you when you don't want to hear it and help you press on in Christ. I cannot count how many times God has used these types of people and these types of relationships in my own life. After getting saved and how he brought around people in my life that encouraged me, that pushed me forward when I was struggling, who brought the word of God to me. And not just then, but today, last week in second service, so many of you were here, I said something that I regretted as soon as it came out of my mouth. Shut up. Maybe you weren't here. I said it. And it's, you know, you might say, well, that's not a big deal. Shut up. You know, I was passionate. I meant to say, stop that, but I said, shut up instead. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, oh, man, why did I say that? I don't want anybody leaving with that in their head. The pastor said, shut up. I want them saying, well, Jesus is great. I need to trust him. I need to follow him. I need to love him. I need to enjoy him. And so I just had that regret. And so I had some conversations, and nobody brought it up. And then later, I got my wife got a text from one of the women in the church, and she said, "Did you say this is Amy? Did you say shut up in the sermon?" And I thought, "Oh, you know." And I have a problem with it. So if you had a problem with it, it's okay, because I had a problem with it. So don't feel bad if you had a problem with it. But here I am, like, oh, you know, I knew that maybe somebody would talk to me about that, and it's good. But they said, encourage your husband, because even though he might not want to, he didn't intend to say that, the Lord used that to wake me up, because I was just coasting and I needed to hear what he said after he said shut up. She needed to hear shut up. She needed to hear what I said after that. And so the Lord used that conversation and that encouragement to kind of get me out of my self-focused funk about regretting something that I had said, which was, I think, of the Lord. I want to be careful with the words that I use. He does it so many times. Sometimes we notice it, sometimes we don't. Somebody comes by and says, I see you there, Christian woman, struggling in your singleness and yet trusting that the Lord will provide and give you the strength if you're called to a life of singleness. I see you there, single mom, seeking to share the gospel with your children and dealing with two different worldviews. I see you there, like these encouragements that come when a brother is fighting sin and you see the progress and you come along and you say something that points them to Christ, or when somebody's struggling and they're facing cancer and you pray for them. God uses these things for our good. They're a blessing. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. In that passage, the Apostle Paul instructs the church to encourage one another and build one another up. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is what Christian relationships, godly, God-centered community, is to look like, stirring up one another to love and good works. The author of Hebrews goes on to write, not neglecting to meet together, and I think the big picture is their corporate worship, but also, you know, in other meeting togethers, prayer time and gatherings, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us, church, not waste our relationships just with small talk, just kind of helping each other coast through the Christian life. But let's leverage them so that we grow in Christ, we strengthen one another, and that we receive the blessing that God has for us in other Christians and the blessing that we are to be to other Christians. So I encourage you, men, to seek out godly men that will do this. Ask them to meet up with you for coffee or for tea or for whatever you want to drink together, and bring your Bible. And don't spend the whole conversation small talking. Start with, hey, how about the Packers? Actually, forget about the Packers. Let's just talk about Jesus. Open your Bible. Let's talk about this. I mean, if you need some entry point to get over the awkwardness of, hey, I need these types of relationships in my life, just get on with it. I encourage you, women, to invite a woman to your house or your apartment, or maybe even to invite yourself to theirs. And not to small talk, but to enjoy the gospel with one another, pray together, come up with a reading plan. It's new year, start a new Bible reading plan. These types of relationships will often take time and energy to build. There's some risk involved. You might not connect. There's personality dynamics. I think there's a certain element of the Holy Spirit just connecting these unique relationships, but we're to pursue them. But all the time and energy that we put into them will be worth it. For the Lord uses his people to bless one another. Don't miss out on the blessing that God has for you within the church through his people. Get involved in community. Community group. Plug in. Go to the men's, women's, youth. Get involved. Well, the remainder of this morning's passage records Mary's response to being reminded by Elizabeth of the Lord's great blessings on her life. It is a song, a hymn of praise that she sings to God. There are many hymns of praise like this in the Bible. We see them in the Psalms. Mary's hymn, which is sometimes called the Magnificat, closely parallels Hannah's hymn. So if you want something to read later on, you can turn to 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10 and see how Mary's song is very similar to Hannah's song. But they all follow this basic pattern of the song of praise, beginning with a statement of praise, so a unique call to praise God. And then the rest of the hymn proceeds to give reasons for praising God. So it's, hey, praise God, and there's some unique call or point and words that call God's people to praise God, and then the rest of the song being reasons to praise God. Well, Mary's opening statement of praise to God in verses 45 and 46 is, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This church is to be our heart's response to the Lord's blessings. I know there's certain trials and issues that we face, but when we ponder the reality of the gospel, this is to be our response. We are blessed. And so we are to magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior. But what does it mean to magnify the Lord? I think magnify is one of those kind of Christianese words that we just assume. You kind of pick up along the way as you grow in the Christian life, like glory, like justification or sanctification and other various good theological words. So what does it really mean? Well, when we hear the word magnify, we might think of a magnifying glass or a microscope. Both of them exist to make something that is small look bigger than it really is. If you're to look at a piece of hair through a magnifying glass or look at a plant cell through a microscope, it would look much bigger than it actually is, giving you this zoomed in or magnified view of something that is very small. Well, this is certainly not what Mary means by magnify the Lord. She's not setting out to make God bigger because he's small or greater or more glorious than he is. We can't make God bigger. We can't make God greater. We can't make God more glorious than he is. And the reality is that our minds will never fully comprehend the greatness, the bigness, and the glory of God. And yet the great gift, at least one of them that we get in eternity, in heaven, is that. We will forever be growing in our understanding and our awe of the glory and the greatness and the bigness of God. That's what awaits the Christian. I know that there's no time in heaven. It's just eternity forever. It just goes on and on and on. But just kind of, we're going to use the language of time to think about this more. So 1 second in heaven, you're going to be like, God is so great. He's so glorious. He's so big. I can't believe how loving and merciful and kind and holy he is. And then the next second, you're going to say, wait a second. That last second, I just found out he's even better. He's even more glorious and bigger and holier and loving than I thought he was. And then the next second, it just go on and on forever. And our worship and our praise and our delighting in God will increase and increase and increase forever and ever. That's what awaits us. So to magnify God then is not to magnify the way that a magnifying glass or a microscope magnifies, but the way that a telescope magnifies. And I need to give credit to this illustration to John Piper, who explains in a little booklet on marriage that I use to prepare in premarital counseling, soon to be husband and wife. He goes on to write, telescopes magnify by making unimaginably big things look like what they really are. Telescopes move the appearance of size toward reality, end quote. Church, this is what we're doing when we seek to magnify God. For God is unimaginably big, and the way that we magnify him is not by making him bigger or greater or more glorious than he is, but by proclaiming and declaring, and as we see in Mary's case, singing about how big and great and glorious God truly is. Another way to say this then is we magnify God by worshiping God above all. We magnify God by delighting in God. We magnify God by enjoying God, or to use the second part of Mary's opening phrase, we magnify God by rejoicing in God, so that our lives show people more and more and more of the surpassing beauty and greatness of God, giving the world a better, a bigger, a greater, a truer, a clearer picture of just who God is. Even though we haven't fully grasped it and they can't fully grasp it, that's what we're to do. We're to be like telescopes that help people and one another and ourselves ultimately see the greatness of God. This is why we exist as Christians. This is why we exist as a church. We don't exist for ourselves as a church. We don't exist. We weren't created for ourselves. We were created for God to magnify him, to show his greatness, to be trophies of his grace to the world, to the universe. And in the rest of this song, well, that is exactly what Mary does. She magnifies God, and she does this in two ways, by praising God for who he is and by praising God for what he has done. And that's what we do when we magnify God. This is who God is. This is his attribute. He's holy. He's loving. He's all-powerful. He's all of these things. And then we're here, and we're praising God, and we're thinking about how he has saved us from our sins. The same way that Mary magnifies God, we magnify God. Mary begins by praising God for the way that he has acted in her own life. She comes from a humble background. It seems like she would be the last person that would be chosen to bear the Son of God. But now every future generation of God's people will call her blessed. We're talking about Mary right now. Wow. And just as Elizabeth had done earlier in this passage, she says, I'm blessed. Now, Mary knows that God is the one who has chosen her for this amazing privilege, not because of anything that she has done, but by his grace. This is not Mary being prideful or arrogant. It's Mary bragging about the Lord. We can do that. We can say, God has done this great work in my life. He has freed me from this sin that I was caught up in. He has increased my love and my joy for people, even people that are hard to love and enjoy. I love them now more than I ever did before because God has done this in my life. It's not pointing people to us, but it's pointing people to God. Mary is worshiping the God who has forever changed her life by giving her the blessing of being the mother of our Lord and Savior. Now, Mary makes it clear that all praise is to be directed to God alone. She was not immaculate, as some of our friends and family might think of her. She was a sinner in need of a Savior, chosen, blessed, and saved by God's grace through faith, just like every other Christian. In these verses, Mary also points to some of God's attributes, and in doing so, she magnifies God. God is mighty, Mary proclaims. She knows this because God has caused her to be pregnant, though she's never been intimate with a man. That's might right there. He's the God who speaks things into existence, who by the power of the Holy Spirit, who overshadows Mary, Mary is now pregnant. God is mighty. Then Mary says at the end of verse 49 that God's name is holy, meaning that even God's name, which represents him, is set apart from all other names. There is no God like our God, church. His name is above all other names. Then in verse 50, Mary points to God's mercy, which is available to all those who fear him, who are humbled before him, who bow their knee to King Jesus. Mary knows this to be true from her own experience, and so do all of those who have been forgiven of their sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We deserved God's wrath. But instead of giving us what we deserved, God poured out his wrath upon his Son at the cross. That's amazing. One commentator says that it's as if God's mercy is the divine attribute that binds Mary's hymn of praise together, because Mary mentions mercy here, and then she mentions God's mercy at the end of the song in verse 54. And how true that is for our lives as Christians. God's mercy, his not giving us what we deserve, keeps us from falling apart. Why are you able to stand? Because of God's mercy. You are bound by his mercy and his grace. It's beautiful, this song of praise. In the rest of Mary's praise of God, she goes into more of God's actions. And unlike the previous actions that she highlights, which focused on what God had done for Mary, these final actions focus on what God would do for his people by sending Jesus. They are things that had not yet occurred in real time, but the way that Mary states them is meant to convey that she is confident, she is certain that God will indeed accomplish them for his people through her Son. So they're past tense. God has done this. God has done this. God has done this. Somebody might say, Mary, you're singing that beautiful song, but I don't see that happening yet. And she says, oh, it's coming. It's not a matter of if, but when. And what does Mary say God is going to do for his people in Jesus? He is going to show his strength. 51, verse 51. Scatter the proud, verse 51. Bring down the mighty, verse 51. Exalt the humble, verse 52. Fill the hungry, verse 53. Send away the rich, 53. And help his people, verse 54. And all of these actions allude to specific promises in the Old Testament that God had made to his people. So Mary is saying that God is to be magnified, rejoiced in, because with the coming of Jesus, all of these things will come true. They will happen. There will be a complete and total reversal for God's people. Why is Jesus so special? Because this is all happening and has happened because of him. See, in Jesus, God displays his strength. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. There's no one like him. You want to see power? You want to experience power? You see and experience power in Jesus. Jesus scatters the proud and brings down the mighty. Think of the Empire of Rome, this huge, enormous, powerful empire. And in the midst of that, this beautiful new kingdom emerges that Rome could not destroy, that no empire since or ever, not even the gates of hell, can prevail against. And it's called the church. Jesus will exalt the humble, for he said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Jesus is the bread of life, the one and the only one that can forever satisfy our hunger for God. Are you hungry for God? Well, you find your fill in Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus will send away the rich who put their hope in their wealth and not in Jesus Christ. Think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and then said, "Hey, I've kept your law, Jesus. I've done it. What's next? Sell it all, come follow me. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And he left. Sad. Jesus is not going to just help God's people. He's going to save God's people from their sin and bring them to God. Mary's hymn of praise concludes in verse 55 by emphasizing that God will do all of these things that Mary sings about because of his mercy and to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Because it will be in and through Jesus that God fulfills all the promises that he has made to his people. You have Jesus, as we've seen over and over again in Colossians. You are not lacking anything, Christian. You have Jesus. He is the one that God fulfills his promises in and through. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Now, I'm pretty confident that Mary does not yet at this point understand how God is going to fulfill all of his promises to Abraham and his offspring through her son. She does not know the cross is coming. I think she almost certainly has a view of what will happen, like the view that the disciples had throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is going to, with military might and power, kick the Romans out, reestablish the kingdom of Israel on earth, and then he will rule and reign just like King David did. It'll be like that. That's the picture she has of what's coming, how this will all be fulfilled. But it's the cross that was the way that God would bring about all of his promises, and through the resurrection. Even though Mary doesn't see all this, guess what? We do. We do, church. And as we ponder the reality this Christmas that God the Son didn't just come to earth to hang out with us, didn't just come because he was lacking friends and he wanted, you know, the other two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit, were just not enough and he needed more friends, so he came down here to hang out with us. No, that's not why he came. He came to earth to die, to make atonement for our sin so that we would be forgiven and reconciled to God. And all the promises of God would be fulfilled in him. And so what is to be our response to this glorious, awesome reality? Well, we're to follow Mary's example and magnify God. We're to become living telescopes that show and proclaim and declare in all the unique, wonderful ways that God has given to us in our lives, whatever station, whatever situation, circumstance we're in. Think about that. When you're facing issues at work, When things are going on in your family, whatever you're dealing with, whether it be suffering or rebellious children or whatever it might be, think about it in sports, in school, in academics, in your career. You are there to be a telescope that magnifies the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's not an accident that you're there in that situation. It's an opportunity for you to magnify God. To proclaim, to declare, to sing about how big and great and glorious God truly is. We're to worship God above all, church, delight in God, enjoy God, and rejoice in God so that more and more people see the surpassing beauty and greatness of God. When you get a hold of this gospel, when you understand the bad news and the good news, headed towards hell, destruction, away from God and deserving every single ounce of God's wrath, but now you are a vessel of mercy, a trophy of his grace put on display before the entire universe to magnify God. Don't you want to do it? Don't you want to be the telescope? Well, Luke concludes this passage by informing us that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 more months before returning home to Nazareth, which would have been 1 more month, and Elizabeth was having a baby, John. And by the time Mary returned home, it would have been evident to everyone that she ran into that she was clearly pregnant and still not yet officially married to Joseph. But the time that God gave to her with Elizabeth was a gift from the Lord. Preparation, strengthening. That's what God gives to his people in so many different ways, through the local church, through corporate worship, through conversations, through his word, through the Lord's Supper and baptism. For Mary was welcomed with joy, strengthened by God's people, and despite the trials she knew were coming, she was able to magnify and rejoice in God, her Savior. May you and I do the very same thing this Christmas season. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you forgive us for our self-magnifying and that you would increase our joy in magnifying you. Father, that is what we want to do. We want to be telescopes that declare, that show, that help people see the greatness and beauty of you. For you have shown us mercy rather than giving us what we deserve, for us having gone our own way, rejecting your perfect rule, breaking your holy law, and rebelling against your reign. You have in Christ shown us your glorious grace, and so we desire to magnify you. We want to magnify you in our hearts, in our homes, in our workplace, in our school, in our church, in our community, in our country. We want to magnify you in the world. So may you be magnified in and through us. We pray this in the name, the mighty, glorious name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.